Sermon text for this morning comes from Matthew 21. I'll be reading verses 33 through 46. So if you've got your Bibles along with you, Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. If I can mix things up, though, before I get started, I'd like to tell you a story. That was a powerful worship time for me, and I don't know if this makes it more powerful or messes it up, but I think some of you need this to hear this story. In the late 19th, early 20th century, a man had been offered a job. He was an American, and he was offered a job in London, England. And it was a prestigious job, and he wanted to take it incredibly badly, and he consulted with his wife and his children, and they said, "Yes, we feel like this is a good job for you. We feel like this is from the Lord." So he prayed, and he said, "Okay, I'm taking this job." And he sent his family over on an ocean liner to England, and he stayed back to finish up the work he had to do in America. And he's working in America, and he gets a telegram. The ocean liner had sank. His wife and his kids had died and drowned. He was destroyed. He had nothing left. Didn't know why God had done this in his life. Didn't know what was working in his life, what was not working. Didn't know what to do. Had no sense of direction, no sense of hope, no sense of peace. And he sat there for the few months trying to finish up the work, and he didn't know what to do, and he just felt the call to continue what God had asked him to do and to work in London. And so he gets on the ocean liner to start his job in London. And halfway through the trip, the captain pulls him aside and takes him down to the deck and shows him, and he says, "This is where the ocean liner went down. This is where your wife and your children died." And he wept for a moment, and then he went back to his cabin. And he was overwhelmed with a sense of peace. And do you know what he wrote? "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roar, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And he wrote that hymn, "It is well with my soul." My question for you this morning is, could you ever get to that stewardship point? Could you ever get to that point where you could say, "God, it is well with me. I know the financial markets have gone nuts, but God, it is well with me. I know that my family drives me nuts, but God, it is well with me. God, I know that I've lost something important, but it is well with me." Why? Because you are the great provider. You are the great steward, and you will take care of me. I wonder if you know that. The text reads something like this. It's Jesus talking to the Pharisees, and he says this. "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. 'They will respect my son,' he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.' So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those tenants?" "He'll bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop and harvest time." Jesus then said to them, "Have you never read what is in the scriptures? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest them, but they were afraid for the crowd because the people had thought that he was a prophet. My friends, we made it. We've gone through a whole sermon series on stewardship without one bake sale. That one thermometer that says if you reach the hallelujah goal, we'll have an ice cream social, without anything like that. We've gone from that point at the beginning of Genesis 1:28 where it says, God says, "Be fruitful, have dominion, make something of yourself. Be an architect of your life." And we've gone through all the different ways that could happen in the different areas. And now we get to this point. And my hope And my prayer, and I don't know if this happened or not, maybe it did, maybe it didn't, but my hope is that we saved stewardship for you. My hope is that stewardship no longer is code word for pastor needs money, but stewardship is this life response to the great things that God has done. My hope is that the stereotype, we'll always have to deal with money, it'll be part of stewardship, but that other areas of your life will become stewardship areas. The neighborhood's throwing a block party and you say, how can I respond? How can I participate in something like that? How can I be a good steward of my neighbors with something like that? You look at your kids and you say, okay, these are my kids. I know they're from God, but they're not little robots that I'm going to manipulate. They're these kids that, how can I be a parent to them? How can I steward my parenting skills with them? You look at your worship and you say, okay, I'm here on Sunday morning. I know I don't get to pick the songs. I know I don't get to preach, but what is it that I can do to prepare myself for God to encounter me? Sister Jan said, sometimes we just need to ask each other to pray for one another after the service. Did you ever see that as stewardship before or not? Have we saved stewardship? Today, all I'd like to do is a simple thing, and it's related to a story I have, and this will hopefully finish up our series on stewardship. This is the second time I've actually preached on this parable. The first time I was an intern on the south side of Chicago. And I was getting ready to preach on this parable, and I was kind of discouraged because we'd been preaching through Matthew. And, you know, the word gospel, the gospel of Matthew, that means good news. And so we were preaching through that, and I told my boss, I said, this doesn't feel like good news to me. This feels kind of depressing. And the sermons before this were all very challenging. You know, if you don't do this, the Son of Man will reject you if you don't do this. And we get to this one, and he says, you've been rejected, and therefore the stone that you've landed on will crush you. And the stone that lands on you will crush you. And you say, okay, amen. Have a great week, everybody. That's good. Upbeat sermon. And I told my boss that. I said, you know what, boss? This does not feel like gospel to me. He said, one of the smartest things I've ever been told. He said, Mark, this is gospel, but for whom? This is gospel, but for whom? My question to you is stewardship going to be a question of judgment or question of hope? At the end of the day, with all the things we looked at, is stewardship a question of judgment or hope? And we're going to look at the parable of wicked tenants to see. When you talk about purpose in people's lives, most Christians embrace the fact that God has a plan for their lives. You've all read Purpose Driven Life. You liked it. You bought it at Walmart. You enjoyed it. It cheered you up. Everybody's bought the shirt that has Jeremiah 29:11 on it. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. And that's been your life motto, your life verse. You believe that God has a plan for you. Even in my own life, Ephesians 1, that idea that God is going to bring together all things in the name of Jesus Christ, things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, has been so formative for my life. That God has a plan, that you are intertwined with this world. If you are not acting as God gives you life and strength, you might be letting somebody else down. People rely on you. People need you. People need hope, and you have that. That you've got a plan and a purpose. That you have meaning. You could be the smelliest, dirtiest, ugliest person that comes into the church, and we say, you still have meaning. And you could be sitting next to the guy with the flashy suit on and the fancy car in the parking lot, and we still look both of you and say, you have purpose and meaning. You are still on this earth. There's a reason for you to be here. We embrace that as Christians. But sometimes while we embrace that, we struggle with the idea that God has a stewardship plan for our lives. We struggle with the idea that God might actually provide for us the things he said he'll provide. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. This parable is Jesus' final judgment against the people of Israel. It's basically saying, you've had your chance, you were tenants for so long, and it's time to pass along to somebody else. And he does so in parable form. So he talks about the vineyard and the workers. He's reflecting off Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5 preached about this vineyard that was the Lord's vineyard that never bore any good fruit. And it's interesting is that he begins talking about it, he adds some details. He says, there was a vineyard, but not only was there a vineyard, but the landowner built a wall around the vineyard. And the landowner dug a wine press for the vineyard. And the landowner built a watchtower around the vineyard. It's as if Jesus is trying to get the idea out there that, oh, by the way, there are people that were tilling this land, and they had all the resources they could ever need to go out there and do it. Implication being, you have the necessary means to live out your purpose. My guess is that people throughout the ages have come up with reasons for why they do not believe God will provide when he's called them to a stewardship task. I'd like to highlight two, if I could, this morning. One is the little old me syndrome. The other is the if only syndrome. It's amazing how many people will embrace their purpose but be so afraid that God cannot provide. We will spend millions of dollars as Christians on conferences and resources and tests and exams and anything that we can do on books we can read to figure out what is God's purpose for our lives. We spend all that money doing that, and we might actually figure out what God's purpose is for our lives, and then something interesting happens. God actually asks us to live out that purpose. Funny how that works. And for the most part, we spend just as much time and energy trying to figure out how to get out of God's life at that point. One of the things that I have a hard time with, but I know I do it, I know most of the people do it, is called little old me syndrome. Well, God could never use little old me. I know that God has called me, I know that God has put me on the earth for a reason, but God could never use little old me. I think the reason I have such a problem with it is because people that say that think they're being kind and they think they're being humble, but they're not. They're telling God that you have not provided enough for me to do the mission that you've asked me to do. They're telling God, they think they're saying something about themselves, but they're really saying, God, you are not a strong enough God to work through me. Your power is weak. Good rule of thumb in Christianity is that if you want a relationship with God, you should probably expect God to use you. You should probably expect God to be asking things of you. He does it throughout the whole Bible. I don't know why he would make an exception for you. Many people wrestle with the little old me syndrome. I want to get back to that in a second, but I want to talk about its twin, just as dangerous, and that's the if-only syndrome. Some of you know that have kids, you know the if-only syndrome, don't you? Mom, I want that toy. If only I had that toy, I'd be happy for the rest of my life. You get to 16. Mom, I want that car. If only I had that car, I'd be happy for the rest of my life. Then it grows into us as adults. We say, man, I'd love that job. If only I got that job, I'd be happy for the rest of my life. And this affects our stewardship. You have new neighbors moving in across the street. You feel the call to go out and reach out to them, but you don't. Why? Because you say, well, God, if only I was a better conversationalist, I'd get out there and talk to them. This affects the way we do things. Can you teach Bible study? We'll say, oh, I love the Bible. I'd love to teach Bible study. But you know what? If only I had the time to go to seminary, then I'd do it. My friends, it's kind of the elephant in the room, but I probably hurt some people's feelings with this one, but we'll just say it. Sometimes when you go to a small church, it's tempting to get into the if only categories. If only we had a few more families. If only we had a second floor. If only we had a few more dollars. If only that young pastor would get his act together. Try to remind people that at one point in Jesus' ministry, he fed 5,000 men. The estimate then is that it was probably 12,000 to 15,000 people in total, including women and children. It says clearly in Acts 1 that by the time the church launches, there's only 120 people. That tells me that Jesus had 18,000 people he could have picked from, and he got down to 120 because these were the folks that could turn the world upside down. Why? Because God was going to provide for them. You can't hide behind if only. My brother is part of a church plant that started in 2003. And I don't know how many people have been a part of a brand new church who wrestled with that, but there's a lot of work to begin with. I see some people nodding. They're a part of Redeemer's beginning. A lot of work that goes into that. And one of the things is you just need people so much, and you need great people to help you start off the church. Early on in their ministry, they were presented with a couple. It was a very nice and loving couple, but there's one caveat. Both couples had been on drugs and had met and married each other in rehab. Now, if things happen like they normally do, this is what the case would have been. The couple would have said, well, God can't use little old us. You know, we can warm the pews, but we can't do anything else. God can't use somebody like us. We've been through drug rehab. We cannot do that. And of course, the church would have said, they would have smiled and nodded and let that happen, and then they would have said, if only, God, thank you for this rehab couple, but if only we had a good family with 2.5 kids that want to donate 20 hours to ministry and tithe 10% no matter what. If only we had families like this we could take up. Now, that's what could have happened, but that's not what did happen. Why? My brother's church took the parable of the wicked tenants seriously. They knew that God would provide, and they knew that God would work through all their members. In 2005, at the request of the church, this couple opened up their first home for drug rehab and rehabilitation. And this couple was the counselor for that group. Later on in 2005, they opened up their second house for drug rehab and rehabilitation. The following year, they opened up two more homes so that on any given day, today even, 36 people that have been trapped in the cycle of drugs, alcohol, or whatever, are being rehabbed and meeting Jesus Christ. And throughout the 3-4 years they've been in ministry, hundreds of people have come to know Jesus Christ and have gotten their lives back from the addiction of drugs. In 2007, this couple was honored by an interesting group. They were named Citizens of the Year by the Washington State Correctional Facility. That means, if you don't know what that means, is basically the prison system said, hey, you keep these people out of prison much better than we do. You're our citizens committee. Do you think they could have bought the lie of little old me? Do you think they could have bought the lie of if only? See, this is going to be either gospel or judgment for you. It's judgment for you if you're the type of person that wants to beat everybody else up and say, hey, you're less than me and I got this thing figured out and you don't. That's judgment. There's no good news coming out of this sermon if that's your attitude. Sorry, might as well leave now. It's not going to get any better from here on out. But it's gospel if you're the kind of person that never thought God could work through you. Because it's permission to say he will. God will always provide for your stewardship. The text continues on. It says that the harvest comes. The tenants beat the servants, and you're curious why, and then the answer is a few verses later. They're interested in the inheritance. That the tenants were given a stewardship task to do. They didn't cower from their stewardship task like some of us do, but they made a different mistake. Got a little bit greedy. The worst thing, my friends, in stewardship is not that nothing happens to you. The worst thing is that something happens and you start taking credit for it like it was yourself. Stewardship becomes service to me and not service to God. We've been wrestling with that ever since. One of the fascinating areas that I learned while we were doing the research from this sermon is under the time management sermon, the average American household watches 8.5 hours of TV every day. Now you say to yourself, I'm not even home that much. How on earth can you watch 8.5 hours of TV every day? This is the average American household. And what they've learned is that people have multiple televisions on. So it's not that you have the television on and as a family you're watching together for 8 hours a day. It's that there's 3 televisions on. They're each on for 2 and some odd hours per day. You think about it, you tell yourself, well, I've got time management. You know, I need to be a better steward of time management. And you lie to yourself. You think that it's a time management issue. It's not. It's a self-centered issue. I'll be honest. I'm just going to be very straightforward with you. The musical and dramatic person known as Hannah Montana drives me nuts. I don't like that. I know kids like that, but I don't like that. But the question might come up at some point in my life is, if I'm a parent, will I watch that show with my kids to be with them? Will I put CSI Oklahoma on hold so that I can watch these shows? The question, we sit here and we think we don't have that much time, and the reality is, no, we're just very self-centered. We need this many TVs to get by. And I hope at some point the stewardship lesson would be, you know what, I'm going to take the hit for my kids. I don't like the Jonas Brothers, but man, I'll sit through the concert. And then in turn, you'll say to them, you know what, I expect things of you as well. Not everything's going to come on a platter for you as well. It's a self-centered thing. Now, Redeemer, I don't mean to hurt your feelings this morning, but it's a time for honesty in this house, so let me just say it. In our world, one child dies every 5 seconds from starvation. You got that? One child every 5 seconds. So in the nice hour and 50 minutes we've been worshiping, 500 kids have died. 600 kids have died. Now, most of the time when I hear people talking about why they can't help is because they say, well, I can't do all that much. That's an ego thing. You're saying, if I can't solve the whole problem, I'm not going to do anything. I don't care how much you can solve and not solve. I just want you to do something about it. I just want you to care about it. If it's a dollar a year, it's a dollar a year. That's a whole lot better than what it could be. We sit here and we say, well, I need to be a part of the stewardship thing, and it's got to revolve around me. That's pure ego. I've been told at some point there's enough food in the world to feed everybody, but we can't do it. What I don't understand is that we get lost in this whole, well, this won't be enough, and that won't be enough, and that won't be enough, so we won't do any of them. Sometimes you just need to participate in something bigger than yourselves to be a part of stewardship. Sometimes you just need to have the attitude that, hey, even if I'm not here for the whole thing, for the whole gambit, for the whole fruition of what I'm about to do, I'm going to participate in it anyways. My friends, again, this is the tough part of the sermon. I'm not trying to beat you up or anything like that. We'll end on a good note with lunch and everything like that. But my friends, at no time in church history have you had the opportunities and resources that our church has. If you want to pray and then go bowling, I'm sure there's a small group in Dallas that prays and go bowling. If you want to play ukulele and then go skydiving and then pray, I'm sure there's a small group somewhere in Dallas that will do that with you. If you want to bungee jump on a pogo stick and then have a Bible study on the way down, there's a small group out there that will do that for you. If you want to worship in this way or that way, if you want to do, it's all out there. 21st century America, there's never been the opportunities that the church has today. And yet the church has never been as weak as it is in 21st century America. Church has never been as ineffective as it is now in 21st century America. I'm not trying to beat anybody up. I'm just saying when we get self-centered, we usually get muted in terms of our power. I had a chance to visit Europe at one point in my life, and I've seen a few of the medieval cathedrals. Absolutely beautiful, but what's mind-blowing is that some of those cathedrals took over 100 years to build. When you ever think about that, 100 years to build, think about the elements that need to go into place to do that. You have to have somebody wealthy enough to donate the money to something that they will never see come to fruition. You say, give me the money. So, and by the way, you're never going to see any of the results. You're never going to be able to hang out in this cathedral. You're never going to get the naming rights or anything like that. Just give us the money. You have to have an architect that makes plans for something they could never complete on their own. The architects literally got to make blueprints and then write in notes, oh, by the way, after I'm dead, because this is going to take 100 years, this is what I want you to do for the second floor and for the third floor. You have to have laborers that want to participate in something where they will not see the end. They're lifting these heavy boulders, but they will never see the end of it. Their grandfather might have worked on this cathedral. Their father might have worked on this cathedral. Their grandkids might work on this cathedral, and none of them would see the final product. At the end of the day, something so beautiful could only be created by a group of people that were not in it for themselves. Now again, my friends, this is either a word of judgment or a word of grace. It's a word of judgment if you're the type of person that really likes to do things for yourself. There's no good, upbeat way I can spin this sermon to make you feel good about that. I'm just sorry. If it's a self-centered thing, there's no hope. But, if you do want to accomplish something that's beyond you, and something that's not about you, the kingdom of God welcomes you with open arms. The idea that no matter who you are, what you come from, you can participate in this thing called the kingdom, and that no matter what your background, God will use you. In fact, God created you for this particular purpose. See, it's either a word of judgment, if it's stewardship's about you, it's a word of grace. Look at what you can accomplish if it's not about you. Look at what you get to be a part of if it's not about you. The text continues on and ends with the tenants losing what they were entrusted with. And that is passed along to somebody else who will be a better steward than the original tenants. And Jesus interjects an interesting quote from Psalm 118. He says, you know what? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The thing that you guys didn't think fit in this building has now become the key in the corner to what we're building. I'd like to somewhat close with this, if this is all right. I don't know how many of you remember the very first sermon. It talked about be fruitful and multiply, and then there's that word, have dominion over all creation. And I pointed out that the Greek version of that word is architoson. It's where we get our word architect. It's as if Jesus is saying, be fruitful and multiply and architect for you something great in the kingdom. Or God says that. Jesus does something else. He flips it a little bit and he says, you know what? Through me, build something for the kingdom. Through who I am, build something for the kingdom. Through my power, build something for the kingdom. As we think about stewardship, I just want to leave you with a word of freedom. It's not a bunch of rules that you have to follow in terms of stewardship. I wanted to get away from that. What I want to get is the idea that through Jesus Christ, no matter what you want to architect for your life, no matter what you want to build, no matter where you want to see God at work, he might actually be able to work through that. There's freedom there. At the end of stewardship is freedom. At the end of stewardship is the possibilities of the world. At the end of stewardship is the idea that God can use you for something so meaningful and so powerful you had no idea that was even possible, but it is. And it's not by following a bunch of legalistic rules. It's not by having to do that or having to do this. Or again, it's not about bake sales or fundraisers. It's just about what do you want to build through Jesus Christ. So my friends, I leave you with this charge as we finish up on stewardship and prepare our hearts for Palm Sunday and for Easter. Are you ready? Golf in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eat out in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Save money in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go to work in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Travel around the world in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be a parent in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mow your lawn in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch the Dallas Cowboys in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be a soccer coach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Get an education in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch your kids show in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Build a treehouse in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and worship in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and serve in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and love in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do that, my friends, you will be good stewards in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite the praise team to come forward for our final song this morning. Say a word of prayer as we prepare. Our God, we thank you so much for the creativity and the limitlessness of who we are as your people. And Father, we ask now, as we think about stewardship, and we think about how we respond to the God who has entrusted us with so much, we pray that your presence would be there, and that we would build upon what you've already done, Father, that our focus would not be our own, either our own self-limitations or our own self-egos, Lord, but that our focus would be on you and that you would give us nothing but freedom and possibility when we faithfully serve you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.